Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time to Ephesians chapter 6. It's always with sadness that we complete the study of another book in the Word of God. I have loved every moment of studying Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. This is a most crucial letter for us to understand concerning not only the church, but all of life for the true follower of Jesus Christ. I trust your faithful study with us has caused you to grow in your understanding of all that God has done for you in placing you in Christ at the moment of salvation. Our study of this letter should have changed your life and your understanding as it has mine. Just understanding that God has blessed you with every possible blessing from heaven you could ever need in this life should fill you with a peace, regardless of what obstacles you're facing in this life. Just that opening thought that God chose all true followers of Christ in eternity past and then kept us safe until calling us to Himself in time, that should fill you with unceasing gratitude. And that's what we learned in just the first four verses of this most glorious letter. This morning we come to the final verses of this letter that we began back on January 7th, 2024. For those of you who might be wondering, this is sermon number 71. And you should know we moved pretty quickly through this great letter. I think I took twice this time when we first covered this some 30 years ago. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, what I want to do is come back to Ephesians one final time to give you an overview of what we've learned this past almost 2 years, going verse by verse, sometime word by word. We can lose the overall picture, and so we want to come back and look at that. Today what I want to do is look at this last section, these last four verses. At face value, what we have here are Paul's personal words to the churches in Ephesus. But as we're going to learn, there is far more here that God wants us to see. Follow along as I read this benediction to you, beginning in verse 21. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now, at first glance, verses 21 and 22 give us a picture of Paul's heart. Verses 23 and 24 sound just like every other benediction Paul concludes his letters with. In verses 21 and 22, what stands out is Paul's great love and care and concern for all those true followers of Christ in those churches in Ephesus. He cared for those saints deeply. For Paul to send Tychicus to Ephesus was a significant loss for Paul sitting there in Rome under house arrest. When we come to these benedictions, these final words in Paul's letters, we can tend to view them as Paul's words only, when in fact, all of Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, God breathed. To say it another way, if you truly understand the supernatural divine nature of Scripture, you should see Paul's words here and in every benediction of his as reflecting the thoughts and intentions of God Himself. Bottom line, these final words are more about God than they are about Paul. just as this letter to the churches in Ephesus is far more about God than it is about Paul. The Word of God, more than anything else, is given to us by God for us to rightly know God and to worship Him as God in our lives. And so even those passages, such as the one we're looking at this morning, they are always teaching us or communicating some truth about God that God wants us to know. Theologians use the word theocentric. Theo from theos, God, centric, meaning central, to describe the Word of God. The Word of God is theocentric. It is God-centered. Every human author, as we refer to them, is in reality a human instrument used by God to communicate His truth to us. Practically speaking, the biblical authors, even the biblical characters, are merely the supporting cast to the central figure who is God. When we study the Bible, when we teach the Bible, the focus should always be on the main character, who is God. The Bible is the self-revelation of God Himself. That's why we call it the Word of God. Now, the theological issue that I'm talking about here is divine inspiration. And the point I'm making here is that we always, especially when we look at these more personal portions of Scripture, like Psalms and the benedictions in the New Testament, we always want to remember inspiration. The fact that even in those personal portions of Scripture, what we are reading is the mind of God, His thoughts, His principles communicated through man's circumstances. And so in the case of Paul's benediction here in Ephesians, what I want you to understand is that, yes, we do see the compassionate heart of Paul here, but more importantly, his words here reflect the heart of God who chose and saved and sent Paul. Jesus Christ, also the one whom Paul preached, and the Holy Spirit as well, who moved Paul to put down in Scripture the thoughts of God through the unique words and circumstances of Paul. And so don't think for a moment that God inspired Paul, His Word is inspired, He prompted Paul to put down the inspired Word of God, that stopped, and then Paul signed off on the end with a couple of personal notes. Don't think that. That would not be biblically accurate. And I should mention, I'm indebted to my dear friend Tom Pennington for thinking through this passage, his thoughts and comments on this passage. Now, let me talk about inspiration for just a moment. This comes by way of the Moody Handbook of Theology. Understand, the author says, that divine inspiration is necessary to preserve the revelation of God. If God has revealed Himself, but the record of that revelation is not accurately recorded, then the revelation of God is subject to question. Hence, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of the revelation. Inspiration can be defined as the Holy Spirit's superintending over the writers so that while writing according to their own styles and personalities, the result was God's Word written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original autographs. Let me break it down for you. The English word inspiration in its theological usage comes from the Latin Vulgate Bible, in which the verb inspiro appears in both 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God, you know that passage, and 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made, prophecy, inspired word of God, was ever made by an act of human will. No man came up with this, but, contrastive, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word inspiration is used to translate theopneustos, which is a hapax legomena, meaning it appears only once in the Greek New Testament. We find that in 2 Timothy 3:16. Theopneustos means God breathed. Thea from theos, neustos, to breathe or breath. And it emphasizes that Scripture is the product of the breath of God. The Scripture is not something breathed into by God. Rather, the Scriptures have been breathed out by God. God sometimes breathed out His words into human writers to be recorded, much as dictation. For example, He said to Jeremiah, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Jeremiah 1 verse 9. More often, as clearly seen in Scripture itself, God's divine truth flowed through the minds, souls, hearts, and emotions of His chosen human instruments. Yet by whatever means, God divinely superintended the accurate recording of His divinely breathed truth by His divinely chosen men. In a supernatural way, He provided His divine word in human words so that any person, even a child, can be led by His Holy Spirit to understand enough to be saved from the penalty of their sin. That's why we call it special revelation. And so when you read even this benediction, you need to understand that what you see in the heart of the Apostle Paul is simply a reflection of the heart of Christ for us. You want to know how Christ thinks about you as an individual, about us as a church? Well, you see that reflected in the heart of the Apostle Paul in the great benediction of this letter. So with that in mind, what do we learn? What can we learn about our Lord in looking at Paul's heart in his words here? There are two great lessons for us. First, when our hearts are aligned with God's heart, our will aligned with God's will, what we care about, get this, is what God cares about. When our hearts are aligned with God's heart, what we care about is what God cares about. Look at verse 21. Now, most likely, Paul either in verse 18 or in verse 21 took the pen from his amanuensis, the one writing these words down for him, and he penned the last couple of verses in his own writing, his own penmanship. Now, this was his normal practice. Paul is moved along by the Holy Spirit, would dictate his letters to an amanuensis. That's a secretary who would put down on parchment the thoughts of God as given to Paul. Paul would then take the pen and write the final words in the letter to indicate that the letter was in fact from Paul, the apostle. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. He writes, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Those are the words of God, but Paul is writing them in his own penmanship. In other words, this then is his stamp of approval on what has been written and is being sent to the church in Corinth. I verify this is what God inspired me to write. It's his inspired word God prompted me to write. He does the same thing in Galatians 6, verse 11. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, in the case of Galatians, Paul penned the entire letter in his own clunky block handwriting, which was different than the elegant penmanship of a professional amanuensis. concluding Colossians, the parallel epistle to Ephesians. In his final words, Colossians 4, verse 18, Paul again picks up the pen to write, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." That sounds so personal, and it is, but guess what? It's the inspired word of God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, Paul writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." He's not talking about the style so much as he's talking about the penmanship. "The grace of our Lord Christ be with you all." In other words, Paul dictated the letter as God moved him to speak those words, written down by an amanuensis, and then he wrote the last few lines as his signature. He says, "This is my standard process for writing so that you can read it and you can be certain that it comes from me, the apostle." That's what's happening here at the end of Ephesians. On his third missionary journey, Paul had stayed in Ephesus for almost 3 years. He then left them about 6 years later. He writes to them this letter. He dictates the bulk of the letter, and then he takes the pen for himself, and he writes in verse 21, "But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Now, if all scripture is inspired by God, then that's inspired by God. Look at Colossians chapter 4 for a moment. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Here we go. Colossians 4, verse 7. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Now, it's tempting for us to say, well, that's just personal information. I mean, that's nice. We know the heart of Paul. But again, all scripture is inspired by God. And so this has to be inspired, which tells us there must be something more for us to get out of his words that he's writing here. Back to Ephesians 6. Now, the presenting details here tell us that Paul is simply explaining why he's sending Tychicus. And in so doing, he expresses his deep concern for his loved ones in the churches of Ephesus. Now, we've got to figure out who's Tychicus. Well, the man Tychicus is mentioned only 4 times in the Word of God. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Acts 20, verse 4. "He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." Now, what we find here, another one of those passages written by Luke, what we find here is that the Apostle Paul in Macedonia and Greece tells us that he was accompanied there by several men who traveled with him. He talks about Tychicus, who was with Paul, was from Asia, he says. Later we read that Trophimus is from Ephesus, so it's possible that Tychicus was from Ephesus as well. If not from Ephesus, probably from Colossae, one of the two sister cities, or close together in Asia Minor. Most likely, This man was converted under Paul's ministry, and at the end of the third missionary journey, he's converted, and so here he is with Paul in Greece and in Troas, and then he actually travels with Paul to Jerusalem. He's with Paul in Jerusalem when Paul was arrested. He stayed with Paul for most of the next 4 years. 2 years in Caesarea, where he was kept there by those Roman officials who listened to him and the hope that he would pay for his freedom. The trip to Rome, 2 years there, according to the end of Acts 28, under house arrest in the quarters that he had to rent while waiting for his case to be heard by Nero. During those 4 years, it's likely that Tychicus was with him, possibly as his secretary, his amanuensis. After Paul dictates to the church, this letter to the church in Ephesus, he sends Tychicus, as he says in our passage, with the letter. And that's what he's talking about here at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. And so Tychicus takes both the letter to the circular churches, a circular letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, and he takes the sister church's letter to them in Colossae as well. Later, it seems that Paul would send Tychicus to the island of Crete to relieve Titus so that Titus could come and visit Paul. Look at Titus chapter 3 for a moment. When I send, 3 verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, he says, I'm gonna send one of two of these fellow servants, these fellow faithful workers of mine. Make every effort, he tells Titus, to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So in other words, Paul sends Tychicus to relieve Titus so Titus can come and be with Paul. We don't know whether Tychicus ended up going to Crete or not, but what we do know is that Tychicus remained loyal to the very end, because when Paul writes his final letter in the New Testament, 2 Timothy, the letter he writes shortly before Paul is executed, Tychicus has been with Paul in Rome. Paul then sends Tychicus back to Ephesus to relieve Timothy, who's serving there, so that Timothy can come to Rome and see his dear friend and mentor before Paul is put to death. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He's just catching up in these different letters what he's done with this faithful service, this faithful servant. So the point is, Paul had Tychicus with him in his second Roman imprisonment shortly before his death. Now, here's what we know about this faithful servant. Like Epaphroditus, Tychicus was a faithful, loyal servant of God, as evidenced by his ministry to Paul. He traveled with Paul. It seems that he was with Paul during those 4 years of Paul's house arrest in Rome. He's with him in his second captivity. It's possible that he delivered at least 5 of the New Testament letters of Paul to the various churches. The letter of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's even possible that he delivered another letter called the Lost Letter to Laodicea that's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, that was not inspired, which is why we do not have a copy of it. And so what we do know is that this was one very faithful man. For much of the time Paul was enduring the severe persecutions he listed for us in 2 Corinthians 12, Tychicus was connected with Paul in some way. The point is, Tychicus was an extremely faithful servant of God, just like Epaphroditus, who it seems was never a pastor, never an elder, not a leader in the church. As best we can tell, Tychicus was a faithful layman whose love for the Lord prompted his love for Paul. And that's why when you come to the end of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, Paul says, Tychicus, the brother I love. Tychicus, the true follower of Jesus Christ, who sacrificed to minister to me and will be with me for all of eternity. He calls them then a faithful minister in the Lord. Men and women like Tychicus and Epaphroditus are the saints who from the very beginning of the church, as equipped by pastor teachers, have carried out the work of ministry, helping to advance the kingdom of God on earth. I'm so grateful personally to God for all those faithful servants in this church who faithfully support me and this church through prayer and through ministry to help this church be all that God intends for it to be. You show up on a Sunday and it seems like all of this stuff is in order and it should be. We do what we do for the honor and glory of God. There are people faithfully serving to accomplish those things. So grateful for all of those who so faithfully serve in ways that you have no idea, you don't know about. There are so many saints in this church and innumerable saints down through the centuries who have been in the church from the very beginning, who because of their love for God have been used by God to advance the kingdom of God. And they all faithfully served without any fanfare or acclaim. That's when I hear things like, well, we need nursery workers. My only assumption is that we have not been faithful to tell you because I know you'll faithfully serve when we tell you. So that's on us. I know that you'll step forward to do that. So you can't help but think that the Holy Spirit, and I love this, has Paul include this man's name four times so that we can understand that God always knows and will reward in the end all those who have been faithful servants in the true universal church. Now remember the context. Paul is chained to a Roman soldier in a room in Rome he has to rent. He's dictated this letter, it seems, to Tychicus. In this letter, he never once talks about his circumstances, only to mention a couple times that he's a prisoner. He now takes the pen and writes these couple words to tell the churches in Ephesus that he's far more concerned about them than he is in his own circumstances. He simply cares so much for them that he wants to quell their fears about him. And so he's going to send his faithful friend, his brother in Christ, his co-laborer, his fellow soldier to tell them in person how Paul was handling this most recent persecution. Back to Ephesians, look at verse 22. Verse 22, I have sent him to you for this very reason. Here's why I did this. So that, here's the reason, you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. In other words, Paul says, I care so much about you that I will sacrifice my own needs for what best ministers to you. Remember, Paul has been so unfairly treated for simply trying to keep people from spending an eternity in hell. He's been accused of taking a Gentile onto the temple grounds, which would result in his death. And so his loved ones from Ephesus were greatly concerned for his well-being. And because he's far more concerned about the Ephesians than he is himself, he's going to send his faithful Tychicus to comfort them. Now get this. We know that this is true of Paul. We know that. We know this about him. Caring more for others than he does himself. But what I want you to understand here is that the only reason Paul was like that was because he was emulating the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was simply living out Christ-likeness. This is the way Christ is and was. This is the way Christ was when He was here. He was always concerned with others. He was constantly criticized for demonstrating care to those the Jewish religious leaders deemed unworthy of being cared for. Think of His concern for lepers. You didn't go near a leper. He touched lepers. For the poor. For those who considered to be immoral women. All together, those who were headed for hell and who needed to be saved from the penalty of their sins. His concern for sinners was the exact opposite of what was modeled by the religious leaders of Judaism. And so what we see here in these two verses is the care and concern of God. The care and concern of Jesus Christ as modeled in obedience in the life of the Apostle Paul. The point that I want you to see here is that when you read these two verses, you need to be thinking about Paul and why he was so willing to die to self in a situation where he really needed men like Tychicus to stay by his side rather than send him to minister to others. The reason is because that is what God does for us. That is what Christ did for us. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do when we're sensitive to His leading in our lives. Let me give you just one example of this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know this verse well. But we forget it. You know this verse well, but you ignore this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all, you know what that means, right? All, be anxious for nothing. This helps. Casting all your anxiety, all of it, your anxiety on Him. That Greek word for casting, means to throw something on someone else or on something else. It's to take it off of yourself and throw it away from yourself onto something else. It's used only here in one other place in Luke 19 where the disciples throw their cloaks on the colt in the triumphal entry. So you get the picture. The point is, we are to throw all of our cares, all of our worries, and any anxiety we should ever have on God. I hear you're in the emergency room. I rush over to the hospital to see you. I better see you casting your cares on God. Because if not, I'm going to preach you a little sermon on this verse. We are to cast all of our anxiety on Him. Why? Verse 7. Because, get this, He cares for you. How disrespectful to have God who cares for you and you're too selfish or self-centered to throw your cares on Him. I'm here to help. Oh, you'd rather do it your own way. Meddling, I guess, a little bit, huh? Literally, the Greek reads this way, because to Him it is a care concerning you. Because to Him it is a care concerning you. And what Peter is telling us is that we are to throw our burdens on God because our cares are a care to Him. To say it another way, when we are walking according to the Holy Spirit, our will is aligned with God's will. In other words, God's love for us is so great that what we care about, God cares about. Commentator D. Edmund Hebert writes, all that creates anxiety for us, whether momentous or trivial, is a matter of concern to Him. If it's a care to you, it's a concern to Him. How amazing to understand that the sovereign God, creator and sustainer of the universe, cares what we are concerned about. When you consider the depth of His love for you, what He did to purchase your salvation, how could you ever conclude that He doesn't care for you? It's obvious here that the Holy Spirit prompts Peter to remember Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. What's the implication? If you don't cast your burden on the Lord, you're on your own. And you know how that's going to end. Again, we're to throw any burden we're carrying on God because He cares for us. This is the first lesson in Paul's benediction here. Paul cared deeply about Tychicus. To send him was a great sacrifice on his behalf, but he also cared deeply about the churches in Ephesus who were so concerned about him and his welfare. Most of all, he cared deeply that the Ephesians would be comforted in their concerns for him from Tychicus' firsthand report. And guess what? That was God's concern as well. Two great lessons. First, when our hearts are aligned with God's heart, what we care about, God cares about. Secondly, verse 23, when our hearts are aligned with God's heart, what we need, not want, what we need is a necessity to Him. When our hearts are aligned with God's heart, what we need, not want, what we need is a necessity to Him. Say it this way. If it's a spiritual need for us, our hearts being aligned with God's heart, it's a necessity for Him. In other words, the providence of God demands that He will meet it in His perfect way and in His perfect timing. Look at verse 23. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now, this is what is traditionally referred to as a benediction. A benediction basically is a blessing. It's wishing something good or positive on the recipient of the benediction. Basically, all first century letters ended with a type of benediction, usually wishing for good health or happiness or prosperity. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes the practice of the day and he sanctifies it. In other words, he takes the blessings of biblical Christianity and uses them as a benediction. Now notice that Paul here pronounces a spiritual blessing on the saints in the churches in Ephesus. Now, most New Testament benedictions are based on the format of the priestly blessings of the Old Testament. The most prominent one comes in Numbers chapter 6. So look at that. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6, verse 22. 6:22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. This is the benediction. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. This is the benediction. This is what you are to wish for Israel. When they say this and mean this, I will respond to that, God says. As in any true benediction, this is both a blessing and a wish or a desire. It's the intent of God spoken to His people. In essence, you are saying to people what you want for them. which, if your heart is aligned with God, it's what God wants for them. And since it is typically only something God can do, it's also a prayer that God would bring it to pass. That's exactly what Paul does here as he closes his letter to the churches in Ephesus. But again, as is the case with all Scripture, what Paul is saying here is what God wants said. So Paul's words are really God's thoughts expressed in Paul's words. God's heart expressed in words, which is the heart of God. That's inspiration. The inspiration of the words of God put down on parchment, in this case, through the pen of Paul. And so this blessing, although it comes from Paul, ultimately doesn't come from Paul. It comes from our Lord. This is His heart. And that's clear in what Paul says, verse 23. Notice the source of this blessing in the middle of verse 23. Do you see it? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, what I want most for you is what only God can give you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Again, remember inspiration. Man writing down God's thoughts and intentions. It's Paul saying, I want for you what God wants for you because God wants to bless you in this way. When you think through these benedictions, don't ever forget Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. You say, well, He's withholding some good stuff from me. The reason is because your will, your heart, is not aligned with His will, His heart. You pray according to the will of God and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Why? Well, because the desires of your heart are the desires God's given you. Romans 8:32, He, God, who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Christ freely give us all things? All things we need, not all things we want. And that's what we see through the words of the human author putting down on parchment the thoughts and intentions of God. The point is, and we see it here, if it is a spiritual need for us, it becomes a necessity for our Lord to meet. If you think about it, the benediction here is the flip side of what should be our prayers. Matthew chapter 7. Look at it. Matthew 7. Verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Now, Scripture, in other places, gives us clarifying principles for what we read in Matthew. James chapter 4. Listen to this. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You're fighting with yourself. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. At a minimum, in your mind, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Oh, there we go again. Same idea. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Oh, here's a clarifying principle. You ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, that's what pagans do. Do you not know that to act like the world, friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now back to Ephesians 6. The benediction here. Look at verse 23. Notice the elements of the blessing God wants for the Ephesians and us that Paul lists for us. Do you see them? Peace, love, and grace. These three words are key words Paul has spoken of throughout his letter. Look at the first one, peace. Peace be to the brethren. Now, this is the common Jewish Hebrew greeting, shalom. It means peace. By brethren, he's talking about all those who are true followers of Jesus Christ and are therefore brothers and sisters in Christ for all of eternity. And what he wishes for them because of what God wants for them is peace. Now think this through. The unredeemed are the enemies of God. They're enemies with God. They are conceived, born, and walk as those who are alienated from God, who's too holy to look on sin with favor. But all true followers of Jesus Christ, by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation, have been reconciled with our holy God. Therefore, by virtue of being reconciled with God, we are at peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Literally, the text says, we are having peace with God. Objective peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. So that can't be what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. Peace be to the brethren. We already have peace. What Paul is talking about here is the subjective peace of God that comes from knowing and believing and knowing, understanding and believing and experiencing the objective peace of God. It's the peace that goes beyond comprehension. Philippians 4, verse 7. It's peace with God and peace with others that can only come from God at work in hearts that are wholeheartedly devoted to Him. You might remember that Paul talked about this peace back in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at that. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Before Christ, the Jews and Gentiles were always at war with one another. Look at verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now, it's different now. In Christ Jesus, that's the difference right there. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The blessing then, get this, comes in maintaining the practical outworking of the peace that we already have. In essence, Paul's saying, hey, you already have peace. Now, live that way. Act that way. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the what? Bond of peace. Back to 6. So the blessing Paul is praying for the Ephesians and for us is the practical outworking of the peace we already possess in our everyday lives, both internally and externally. That's what both God and Paul want for the Ephesians and for us. Notice the second aspect of this blessing. Do you see it? Verse 23. Love. Love with faith. Love with faith. Back in chapter 2, Paul told us that faith had been given to us as a gift. Now he wants us to add to our faith love. Now understand what Paul means here. To understand what he means here, we need to trace those concepts back through Ephesians, how he used those words in this letter. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul talks about sovereign election, explaining that in love God predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. In other words, he wants us to understand the eternal love of God that he chose to love us and make us his own. In chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about God in love saving us in time. That God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So not only did God love us in eternity past and choose us, but in time, God loved us and saved us out of our spiritual death, and he wants us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of that love for us. Listen, you take just half a second to remember the fact that he loved you enough to choose you in eternity past before anything else, that should calm your spirit. That should eliminate any trial that you're wrestling with, especially in terms of your health, right? Chapter 3, verse 17. He's praying that the Ephesians would have a deeper, fuller understanding of God's love for them and be able to comprehend with all the saints. I want you to understand the love of God, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love which Christ has for us. And when that happens, he writes, you'll be filled up to all the fullness of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about us showing tolerance for one another in love. Chapter 5, verse 2, if you're going to be imitators of God, you must walk in love. Your life must be characterized by love for others. In other words, the more we can grow in our understanding of God's love for us and Christ's love for us, the better we'll be able to love them, live for them, and in turn, love one another. Last blessing is grace. Last aspect of this closing blessing is the first one that Paul began in this letter back in chapter 1, verse 2. Here he writes, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, my wish, my blessing, which is God's blessing for every true follower of Jesus Christ, is that they would all experience the unmeasurable grace of God. It's interesting that he begins and ends almost every New Testament letter he wrote with blessing, a blessing or a prayer for God's grace manifest in the lives of true children of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's by grace, the grace of God, that we've been saved from the penalty of our sins. It's by the grace of God that we are being sanctified practically. 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says, may the God of all grace sanctify you wholly. May he set you apart for his honor and his glory. That happens by virtue of his grace. And it's by the grace of God that enables us to minister effectively for our Lord. I mean, if you think about it, everything we have in Christ is the result of God's grace in our lives. And so what Paul is saying in this aspect of this blessing is that he wants for us what God wants for us, that we would understand and cherish and experience the grace of God in our everyday life. Now notice how he ends this letter, verse 24, with incorruptible love. Notice that love is in italics. That tells you that it's implied, that it's not in the original text. It's been added by translators for clarity. The Greek text literally ends with two words, with incorruption. The word incorruption speaks of something that cannot be corrupted, something that is not subject to decay. In other words, it doesn't decline, it doesn't stop temporarily, it doesn't stop permanently, it just keeps going. Never ends. The question then is, what does that word modify? Well, there are two prominent options here. The NAS and the Legacy Standard Bible believe that incorruptible modifies our love. That's why you see it there. In other words, Paul and God are desiring that our love for Christ would never wane, never grow weak, never diminish. But it would only grow stronger the longer we're in the Lord. It could also modify the word grace, because Paul talked about that back in Ephesians 2, verse 7. Paul says, God saved you so that when you were dead, he made you alive, so that for this reason, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God and Paul are desiring that all true followers of Christ would recognize and experience the never-ending grace of God in every aspect of their lives. That's a wonderful thought. Say it another way, the desire here would be that God will keep on giving his people who deserve the opposite his goodness. So to tie all the elements of this closing blessing from God together, Paul is communicating this blessing because it is in accordance with God's will for the Ephesians and for us, that we would always be experiencing the peace of God with God and others that comes from being at peace with God, that we would always be experiencing a growing understanding of God's love for us and Christ's love for us, so that we'll be better able to love them, live for them, and in turn love one another. And then that we would always be experiencing the grace of God in every situation we face in this life, or that our love for God, our love for Christ would never, ever, ever diminish, but only grow stronger. That was Paul's heart for the Ephesians and us, and because his heart was aligned with God, it was God's desire for the Ephesians and us as well. This is what all true followers of Jesus Christ should desire for ourselves as well. Well, Father, thank you for this time we've spent in this just remarkable letter, so applicable to every aspect of our lives. And we confess, Father, as we think through these principles, we have quickly forgotten them as we've walked through this life. May we be faithful to return to this little letter, understand, believe, and apply the principles that are found here so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Thank you for the study, for this time we've been in the text. Change our lives because of it. And now bring us back tonight when we look at a most important topic, justification by faith alone. Thank you for these faithful people who sit each week studying the Word of God together. May lives be changed because of our faithfulness to you and your Word. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.